preached word this morning is from Gospel of John, chapter 7, starting verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him amongst the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. This is God's word.
Good morning, my friends. Good to see you. Let me open us in a word of prayer before we turn to the word. Lord, I am so grateful that you are holy. Lord, you will never, ever be less or more holy than you are at this moment. You just are holy. Thank you for not changing. Thank you for being consistent. Thank you for being who you are. And Lord, we're grateful for the grace and the mercy that you show us, that you call us to yourself in the middle of this world. In this time in history, Lord, you've called us as your people to gather and to worship. Thank you for that. Thank you for calling us. And Father, I want to pray for our friend Juliana, who was just married last night. Lord, I just pray for her and Eddie that their wedding would have been a joyous moment for them, but also a turning point in their lives where they are now joined together as one flesh. And Lord, as they said in their vows, that they would both be seeking to encourage each other to follow you, and that together they would be seeking after you. So bless their union, we pray. And I just anticipate you using them in wonderful ways in the future. Bless that family, we pray. And Lord, we need your help now as we turn to your word. Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to receive and to accept what you have to say this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So just a moment ago, I was telling Lisa, it has been a week all morning. Anything that can did. I mean, like my notes are like about a third of what they, or well, two thirds of what they usually are. So hopefully I'll be able to read them. Technology was just not cooperating. And I thought, at first I got really frustrated and kind of, you know, a little angry about it. And I thought, you know, it actually kind of fits with the message today. It's going to work. And that's where you kind of chuckle and go, "Lord, you're sovereign, and I'm glad that you have a sense of humor. Please help me to catch up." So this past week, we laid Judy Kempel to rest. We put her body in the ground, and we said goodbye to our dear friend until the resurrection, when we'll see her again. And the verse that I used for the meditation at the ceremony, I just want to read it because it's going to kind of work today as well. This is from Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Paul says, "I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What I wanted to just kind of bring our attention to, because this is going to help us understand what Jesus is teaching us here this morning, is creation as we know it. We've never experienced creation in any other way. This is just, we accept this is the way it is. But the reality is it's been subjected to futility and is currently groaning. The creation, the world as we experience it today is not as it's intended to be. It's not as it will be, but it's subjected, and it's frustrating. So this morning, I came in to print out my sermon notes, and I fired up Microsoft Word to print it out, and it crashed. It went right back off, and I fired it up again, and it went back off. And I did that 3 or 4 times, and I couldn't get to my sermon notes. I'm like, what am I going to do? I got to have these notes. Well, it was because there was an update from Microsoft, which seems to occur about every 20 minutes, and the updater froze. And so it wouldn't allow Word to update. Even though it wasn't actively updating Word, it wouldn't work. So I found a way around that, and it was just one thing after another, these little frustrations of things not working, just the world not functioning as it should. So when you think about the world was subjected to futility and it groans, we can think of big, huge things. Death and famine and hurricanes and tornadoes and all of these big horrible things. We can think of human evil in the middle of this, wars and rumors of wars, Holocaust, all of these horrible things. And that's all true. That's all part of the fallen created world. But on a micro level, on a day-to-day basis, it's frustrating. Don't you get frustrated sometimes? The car won't start. I got a flat tire on the way to work. I'm out of money in my bank account. Whatever it is, you hit those frustrations. I got good news for you, folks. What Paul was telling us this morning just in Romans 8 is there's a day coming when the futility will be lifted, when the frustration won't be there, when it'll be set free. And that day for us is our adoption, the day we're adopted as children of God. That's the resurrection coming. But between then and now, we live in frustration. We live in this period where we're wrestling, where nature is not behaving as it should, where we're not behaving as it should. And so this is going to be important because what Jesus is going to talk about now in chapter 7 is he's going to be talking about his time and our time. And what does that look like? What does that mean for us this morning? So just as a reminder where we were, John chapter 6, remember Jesus fed the crowd, fed 5,000 men, probably 10 or 12,000 people. And they loved him. They were going to violently put him on the throne. They were going to make him king, and so he went and hid. And so then he walked on the water and met his disciples, went to Capernaum, and the crowd showed up again. Hey, we found you. We want more bread. That was pretty cool. Do that again. And what Jesus did was he started teaching them in really severe, hard ways. You want bread, but what you really need is my body and my blood. And in the end, they said, well, this is too hard. Who can hang with this? I don't want to hear this kind of teaching. And so Jesus, as a pushback, looks to his disciples, the 12, and he says, are you going to leave too? And that's where he left it. He just said that, and that was the end. And fortunately, Peter, who always seemed to speak up, said, where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. And so what chapter 6 did is kind of set us up with this, something ain't right. People are not understanding Jesus correctly. He's coming and he's doing these miracles and they believe that he's doing miracles, but they don't get it. They still think he's something other. And so he's trying to break through and trying to get through to us. What we're going to find out today is that misunderstanding, that misappropriation, that grabbing at his miracles in the wrong way is not just the crowd. It's even closer. So let's take a look at what it has to say for us this morning. John chapter 7, it begins, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go into Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So this is after this. This is probably about 6 months after the feeding of the 5,000. We can tell because it's the Feast of Booths, so we got a time period that we can put this down. Jesus has been walking in Galilee. He's been hanging out in Galilee, his home area, and he won't go to Judea because the Jews are trying to kill him. What has he done so far? What horrible thing has he done so far? The worst that he's done is he healed a man who was lame for 38 years. He healed him on the Sabbath. Obviously, a man needs to die for healing people. He can't stand that. But this is the opposition. This is the misunderstanding. This is the world subjected to futility. Is when righteousness shows up, it doesn't go well. So Jesus is being very careful. He's walking in Galilee. He's continuing his ministry. And then verse 2 says, now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. We'll come back to that in a minute. The fact that it's the Feast of Booths, that John mentions it's the Feast of Booths, will become important in a little bit. And also I wanted to point out again that word Jews. It's complicated in John. The Jews were seeking to kill him probably means the Jewish leaders. But the Jews' Feast of Booths means it's the national feast. It's what the whole nation does. So you see what I mean? It's a complicated one. Anyway, we'll come back to Booths. So let's keep going. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may see the works you're doing. For no one does works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, there's two ways to read that. You could read that as they are sincerely misunderstanding Jesus just like the crowd was. They could actually mean this. Look, if you want to do these things, you're doing them to be known, go to Judea, go to Jerusalem and do it. That's the feast, man. It'll be packed. That's one way to read it. It's sincerely misunderstood. I think it's a bit sarcastic, personally. I think they're saying, okay, show off. Why would I say that? Well, first of all, because the next verse says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. But also because put yourself in the role of his brothers. Your big brother is Jesus. Literally perfect. Literally sinless. Literally has never done anything wrong. And you grew up with him. How many times do you think Mary said, why can't you be like your brother Jesus? It harkens back to Joseph and his brothers in Genesis. They couldn't stand him. They hated his guts. I think that's what's going on here, is his brothers generally don't like him. Why? Because they're not saved yet. They don't believe in him. Now, we know for a fact that two of his brothers will come to faith. James, his brother, actually wrote a book of the Bible. And the book of Jude says that he's James's brother. So two of his brothers came to him. As a matter of fact, Jesus showed himself to James after his resurrection. But at this point, they don't like him. They're really upset with him. And so they're kind of prodding him. Okay, show off. You're going to do another miracle? Go do it in Jerusalem. Because they don't believe in him. I think that's important that John phrases it that way. They do not believe in him. Did that mean that they don't believe he exists? To not believe in Jesus doesn't mean I don't believe he exists. They knew he existed. They grew up with him. They're talking to him face to face right now. To not believe in Jesus means more than just, I don't think he existed. It's, I don't believe you are who you say you are. I don't believe you are what you claim to be. So they don't believe in Jesus. For not even his brothers believed in him. Verse 5. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, okay, this is the important part. You know how I know this is the important part? Because it starts with Jesus said. When Jesus speaks, that's the important bit. That's what you need to pay attention to. So this is what the whole thing is about. Jesus said, my time has not yet come, but yours is always here. What does he mean by my time has not yet come? Well, remember when Mary at the wedding feast of Cana said, hey, Jesus, they're out of wine. Jesus kind of, he didn't rebuke her, but he kind of pushed back. He says, woman, what does that have to do with me or you? My hour has not yet come. So is that saying the same thing? Is his time his hour? I mean, they're both time things. They're not. I think the way John uses the word his time is pretty consistent. It's talking about his crucifixion. So he pushed back on his mom. He said, my hour has not yet come. But in chapter 12, when the Greeks come and say, hey, we want to meet Jesus, then he says, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. His hour is the crucifixion. What is his time then? His time is something different. And it's not here yet, is what he's saying. So he says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. That kind of begins to give us a hint of what's going on. There's the time that his brothers are living in is always here. They can just always be in it. But his is not arrived yet. It's dawning. It's coming. It's promised. It's going to be here, but it hasn't arrived yet. So my time is not yet come. Yours is always here. Well, how do we know the difference? How can we tell what they are? As is true in a lot of the Bible, keep reading. And the context will give you the answer. Verse 7, he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it, that its works are evil. The world cannot hate you. I hate to break into the Greek stuff because it gets a little nerdy, but there's two Greek words for time, kairos and chronos. And people will make a big distinction about there's a distinction between kairos and chronos. When you look at it, they're pretty much interchangeably used. What the difference is both of them are talking about an era, an age, a time frame. And then the other word is the word for the world. And in this case, it's cosmos. Up to this point, Jesus has used the word cosmos, talking about the world, only in the fact that God loves it. John 3:16, for God so loved the cosmos. God loved the cosmos in this way that he gave his only begotten son. Now he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Isn't that startling? God's reaction to the world is, I love it. I'm going to redeem it. I've sent my son into it. And the world's reaction to God is, well, we hate you. So that's why I brought up that at the beginning about the current created order, as it stands now, is subjected to futility. There's something broken in this world. The world order since Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree has been busted. God subjected it to futility, but he did it in hope. It wasn't designed to remain this way. So then what does Jesus mean when he says the world cannot hate you? His brothers are Jews in Galilee under Roman rule. The Jews hate the Gentiles. A lot of the Gentiles are not very happy with the Jews. There is hatred. They have experienced hatred. There's problems in the world back then and today where the rich and powerful don't really care for the poor and needy, and the poor and needy don't really care for the rich and powerful sometimes. So what does Jesus mean when he says, the world cannot hate you? Aren't they experiencing hate? Haven't you experienced hate in this world? Don't we see hate crimes and anti-Semitism and all these other things? What does it mean when what can he mean when he says the world can't hate you? Well, you got to take the other half. But it hates me because I testify about its works that they are evil. So the thing is, if you think about the world only in terms of does it love me or hate me, you're going to get it wrong. Because hate and love, and all of that is part of the broken, fallen world order. The problem is, in that broken, fallen world order, it's distorted, it's twisted, it's bent. So when the brothers say, Jesus, just go on up there, show off, go do your thing, what they're doing is there's anger, there's jealousy, there's bitterness against him. And that's part of how the world works. So when the world hates you, it doesn't hate you because you hate people. It's quite happy if you hate people. That would be better if you just hate the right people, the right kind of people. The world, when the world hates you, it doesn't look like it doesn't want you to ever do anything. To be part of the process of what's going on in the cosmos, the broken, fallen world order, is to fit in with how it works, to do it the way the world does it, to hate the right things, to love the wrong things, to do all of that. That's fitting into the world. In other words, the world, the cosmos, the broken fallen order, is not opposed to his brothers, though it's not kind to them either. The fallen world order is, they're part of it. They are the blood in its veins. They're the teeth in its mouth. And at the same time, they're the meat stuck in the teeth of the mouth. They're the gristle that's being ground, and they're the stone that grinds it. As long as you fit into that way of approaching it, as long as you fit within the world's functions and agree with what they agree with and disagree with what they disagree with and say what's right and what's wrong based on what the world says, the world cannot hate you because you're part of the system. So look at what Jesus says then. He says, but it hates me. Not they. We're only part of a bigger picture. It, the fallen world order, the cosmos, the sin-stained world as it is, hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Suddenly Jesus comes in and says, no, that's wrong and this is right. And the world hates that because the world has said, no, that's wrong and this is right. And what are you doing? So to be part of the world, to be part of that world process is to fit in with the way it works and to be ground to death by it. But Jesus comes in. Jesus steps in and suddenly things are a little different because he's defining for us what's right and what's wrong. This is how it should be. And this is how it's been since the beginning. This isn't something that just kind of crept up on us, right? Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve eat the fruit, kicked out of the garden. What's the very next story in the Bible? Cain kills his brother. It's happened since the fall. And why did Cain kill his brother? Listen to what John says in 1 John 3. We should not be like Cain, who is of the evil one, and who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. The world had determined what was right and what was wrong, and Abel was killed because of it, because Abel's deeds were righteous and Cain's were not. So this is what Jesus means when he says the world cannot hate you. The world can't be arrayed against you because you're one of the gears in the process. But Jesus comes in and says, the world hates me. Why? Because I'm not one of the gears. I'm writing the system. I'm fixing it. And it doesn't want to be fixed. So remember how John began the prologue. John told us in him, in the Word, was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness tries to overcome it, gave it its best shot. It killed the light, but didn't overcome it. Just can't. It's not possible. So this is the scenario that Jesus sets up. As his brothers are taunting him, go on up there, big guy. Go show your stuff. Jesus says, you're clueless. You don't understand. The world is trying to kill me. So that's why he says, my time is not yet. Yours is always. Until Jesus' time comes, it's always a good time to be in agreement with the world. The world's going to just, you know, you're going to fit right in fine. Not going to be pleasant, but you'll fit in fine. But Jesus' time is not yet. It's coming. And the fact that he was born, the fact that he came, that the light came into the world, means something's changing. It's on its way. It's suddenly become concrete. It's something we can see. And it promises this time in the future when his day will come. And when he returns, that's when the creation that's been subjected to futility, that futility is lifted. And things begin to function the way they're supposed to. That day is coming, and we can look forward to that. We can hope in that. So next time you get in the car and realize that you dropped your keys and they went in the most impossible place to find in your car, and you're going to scratch your arms trying to reach under the seat to get them, there's a day coming when that won't happen. When you cook breakfast and you turn around for a second and you forgot something and all of a sudden the eggs are on fire, there's a day coming when that won't happen. The creation has been subjected to futility. And as long as you fit into that futility and you scream at the right things and get angry at the right people and hate the right things and that kind of stuff, it'll be fine. But remember, brothers and sisters, there's a day coming when Jesus is going to return. His day is not yet. We're getting a glimpse of it as John's walking us through this. We're getting a taste. We're looking forward to it, but it's not here yet. He says to his brothers then, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up. to this feast, says it specifically, this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Let's go back to the Feast of Booths, right? This is the feast that he says, I'm not going up to this feast. There's a feast that I'm going to, but it's not this one. Why is it not this Feast of Booths? Why is he not going up to that? Well, remember what the Feast of Booths is. It's a feast that God established to remind Israel of their 40 years in the wilderness. So what they would do is they would come in their backyard and they would build a little hut with palm branches and this kind of stuff to build this little framework, and they would live in that. Or if they were traveling to Jerusalem, they would build them out in the fields and they would live in them. And it was a reminder of them in the wilderness traveling for 40 years. That's what the Feast of Booths is. We'll hear more about it next week because we'll actually be at the feast. But the picture that we get here is Israel is wandering. They haven't arrived yet. They're not in the promised land. They're out wandering in the wilderness. They're traveling. They're living in tents. They don't have a city yet. They will when they conquer the promised land. Then they'll get their cities. They'll get their places to live. But that's what they're remembering. And so Jesus says, I'm not going up to this feast. Why not? Because remember the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He tented among us. He came in, he dwelt with us. So what we get is this grand reversal. Instead of us being lost in the wilderness and wandering and waiting for entry into the promised land and living in tents, God sets his tent up in the middle of us. And then he says, come in. Israel couldn't enter the tabernacle. It was only the priests and only certain priests and only certain times. But Jesus comes and he is the tabernacle. And he is the one who comes and he dwells in the midst of us. And then he says, come in here. Don't wander about the world out in the wilderness in your tent. Come and join me in mine. That's the picture that he gets. So when he says, I'm not going up to this feast, it's because he is the feast. He's fulfilling the feast. He is the thing that the feast pictured, which is that wandering, that waiting, that roaming around and saying, I'm not settled and I want to get to where we're going. And we've been promised this wonderful thing. And Jesus says, I'm here. I'm not going up to this feast. You guys go. Why? Because it's your time. Mine's coming, but it's your time now, and you go do that. Next week, we'll see what he has to say about the feast, what it pictures, what it means. But that's what he's saying. So it says, after saying this, he remained in Galilee. So he hung around after his brothers took off. And then verse 10, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, but not publicly, but in private. So he doesn't go at the beginning of the feast. He waits until the feast has gotten to a certain point, and then he travels. So did he just lie? I'm not going up to the feast? I don't think he lied. I think when he said, I'm not going up to this feast, what he was telling them is, I'm not going to the feast you guys are going to. When I show up, it's going to be a different feast. So why don't we celebrate the Feast of Booths? Why don't we do that? We do. As we find our rest in Jesus, as we go into him, as we wander with him in the wilderness, as we're in his tent, as we're part of his people, we fulfill the Feast of Booths. It pictured, it promised something else. So that's what he's doing, is he's saying, I'm not going to this feast, I'm changing this feast. I'm going to make it something even better. So he went up to the feast also. Now, verses 11 through 13, I think John kind of backs us up a little bit here. He says, okay, so then what does it look like? Because Jesus' day hasn't come yet. It's dawned. It's coming. We get a taste of it. We're part of it, but it's not fully here yet. So what does the intermediate time look like between now and when he returns? And so he's going to give us a little bit of a picture of it. Verse 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? Where is the man? They fully expected Jesus to be at the feast. The Feast of Booths was a big national celebration. It was a great experience. It was a festival. It was a lot of fun. And people always went. So they just assumed, of course, he's going to be here. And so they're looking for him. But it sounds like, well, they're anxious. They want to see what Jesus has to say. I can't help but Tie this back to chapter 6. The crowd sought him. They chased him across the lake. They said, "We found you. Now feed us." They didn't get it. They wanted what they thought he was, not what he actually was. And so now at the feast, they're doing the same thing. They're at the feast. They're practicing this old way of doing things, and they're saying, "Well, where is he? We want to see the miracles. Put on the show." They don't want Jesus for who he is. They want Jesus for what they think he can be. But they're looking for him. They're anticipating him. And it's not all the Jewish leaders, like, "Where is he so we can murder him?" This is the crowd looking for him. And you can tell because where he goes in verse 12, "And there was much muttering about him among the people." He'd caused a stir. And some people said, "He's a good man." And others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." This is what it's like between now and Jesus' second coming. Confusion. Disagreement on, is Jesus a good man? Oh, he's a good moral teacher. Really, when he says he's God, is that a good moral teaching? Well, no, but then he's not a good moral teacher. Or he's a fictitious person. He never existed. Or something like that. There's confusion. There's wrestling with it. There's unsettled. But one thing you can't do is ignore him. You just can't ignore Jesus and say he has no meaning in the world at all. I saw a picture on Twitter. It was of a brass timeline. I think it was from the British Museum. And it was listing these historical events, and it goes from B.C. to A.D. And somebody said, "Well, what happened in the middle that changed it from B.C. to A.D.? That was totally missing." So even if you want to leave him out, you can't leave him out. He has left an indelible mark on creation. The world is changing, whether you like it or not. So this is where we're at now, is people can debate him, they can debate his teaching, they can say he was right, he was wrong, he didn't exist, whatever, but you can't ignore him. He's just not given us that option. So that's what we're waiting for. That's what we're doing, is we're trying to help people come into the tabernacle. Stop your wandering. Join us. We found the place of rest. So then in verse 13, "Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him." For fear. The world order did not want Jesus. And so how does the world order keep Jesus under control? How does it keep the crowd from getting too excited? Fear. The world can't hate you. It can't hate you as long as you're in the gears, as long as you're grinding along like you're supposed to be. And so that's how this is being kept under wraps. This is the picture of, you know, the pressure cooker rattling on the stove and somebody holding the lid down. Like, this is going to take care of it if we just hold the lid down a little bit longer. Fear. We'll just make sure people are terrified. If they talk about Jesus, we'll kill them. And that'll keep everything under control. It's not how it works. That's how the fallen world, the world subjected to futility, is responding to Jesus' arrival. Is if we can just contain it, if we can just hold it under control, if we can just keep it together, then we've got it. We've got it under control. Why? Because we hate him. We don't want him getting out. So that's where I think John is leading us. He's taking us into this picture. Remember, he's writing from the end of the apostolic age. He's writing around 90 AD. Last of the apostles, about to pass away. He's looking back at what the church has done. He's looking forward to where the church has got to go. And he said, you need to understand why things are the way they are. It's because Jesus has upended that cart. He's changed everything. He has come and he's telling the world, your deeds are evil. There's no third ground here. There's no, well, it's okay, or it's, you know, you've got excuses. It's no, this is evil and this is good. And it doesn't agree with the fallen world order. And so that's what's going on. That's what John is preparing us for, is he wants us to know there is a day coming. His day is coming. His time is arriving. The era under which Jesus is king presently is on the horizon. It's coming. If we hope in that, we won't be shaken. If we hope in things in this fallen world order, we're going to get drug off in different weird directions. So whatever it is that we hope for in this world, there's a place, there's a way to enjoy the world as it is, but what we can't do is fix our hope too much in it. That's why we get this picture of heaven, this picture of Jesus' return, this picture of what's coming on the horizon, is so that we can hope in something permanent, something unchanging, something that is sure to arrive. And so when the world does something goofy and we go, wait, that's evil, and the rest of the world looks at us like we're nuts, we saw it coming. We knew what was happening. We knew they were going to get this wrong. What are they going to get wrong next? But we have something that we can hold on to in the future. We know that Jesus is coming. The light came into the world, and the world did not comprehend it. That's another way to translate that. It didn't overcome it, and it didn't comprehend it. So prepare to be misunderstood. Prepare to be called names, because we don't fit in. We're aiming towards Jesus' time. The world's time is always available. It's always here. But it's not ever satisfying, and it's not going to last. So with that, let me close this in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you that you fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles. Lord, we wander in this world. Until we come to know you, we're just aimlessly roaming around looking for the next thing. We have no permanent home, no place to put our things down. Whatever the world comes up with next, that's the coolest, the hippest, the most important, the thing we can't live without, there we go right after it. And we're wandering in our tabernacles, in our tents out in the desert. But Lord, in the midst of that camp is this great, glorious, beautiful tabernacle. This tent with the cloud of smoke and the pillar of fire radiating above it. Beautiful, full of colors and majesty. And Lord, unlike that tabernacle in the wilderness, you're calling us in. You're telling us to come in. You've made us into a nation of priests, and you beg us, you call us, you draw us into that tabernacle where we can find our rest. And Lord, we're grateful for that. Help us to fix our minds on things eternal and not things earthly, to hope in what's greater and what is to come. And Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen.